Well, you remember last week, those 120 believers were in that upper room. They'd been waiting and praying for 10 days. And as promised, the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit. There was that sound of wind, and they went out in downtown Jerusalem and began speaking the known languages of the crowd there and speaking the mighty works of God. And then Peter stood up to preach his first sermon. We got just the beginning of that, at least his first sermon after this event. And I remember some of my first sermons. They happened at Moody Bible Institute, and we were in a preaching class, and we sat in front of a group of about 15 or 20 peers, and not only would we have to receive feedback, both good and bad, from our peers after, we had to take a video, VHS at that time, of our own sermon home and watch it ourselves. I hate watching and listening to myself. Any of you there with me? It was painful. I remember those days. This is Peter's first sermon after Pentecost, and I want to say a couple things about this. First, Peter was a Holy Spirit-filled messenger. He was a Holy Spirit-filled messenger. Acts 2:14, we read last week, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. I want you to picture Peter downtown Jerusalem in front of thousands. We know that because of the response we read of later. This was the same man who just weeks earlier had caved to one servant girl. Said, I don't know Jesus. And then went into hiding. Now he's standing in front of thousands, some of whom had likely been there in the crowd at Jesus' trial chanting, "Crucify him." I wouldn't doubt if some of those folks were there. And he's about to preach. I think about the early days between Jesus and Peter. Remember, Peter, this fisherman, Jesus meets him and he says, Simon, I want to change your name to Peter, which means rock. Yeah. Rock. Now, there's some irony in that name because as we watch Peter, especially in his betrayal, he would fail Jesus. He would crumble. And Jesus knew that. Why did he call him rock? I believe Jesus was confident about what Jesus was going to do in Peter's life. You remember one of those early encounters. They weren't catching fish. Jesus told them, cast it on the other side, and they got so much the boat could hardly hold it. And Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You remember what Jesus said? He said, do not be afraid, for I will make you fishers of men. Jesus knew what he was going to do in Peter's life. I think about Peter's fall and Peter's restoration. I think about Proverbs 24:16. Somebody needs to hear this today, because somebody here is looking at the sin in your life and thinking, God can't use me anymore. Listen, Proverbs 24:16. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. And here we have Peter standing. And I really believe this. The reason Peter rose again in ministry was he trusted in the Lord who died for his sins and rose again from the grave, restored him, and sent the Holy Spirit to live in him. That same possibility is here for you today. Acts 1:8. That's what Jesus had told them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's where this first part of the book starts. Peter in Jerusalem. You get later on Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You start to see Paul going to the ends of the earth. We know he was filled with the Holy Spirit because of what we read last week. Just before this, in that upper room, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You know one good thing for Peter about his betrayal? And one good thing you can take away from your moments and your past where you failed the Lord, and myself too. One good thing that came out of it for Peter is he knew full well at this point he could not do it on his own. That illusion was gone. And he also knew now, because of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have to.
Amen.
He didn't have to. I think again, as they waited for the Holy Spirit and he came, about that verse from Isaiah, wait upon the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. And in this windy season, I don't know if you've ever looked up in the sky and seen a bird soaring on the wind. It's such a difference from all the work that it takes to flap, right? That wind gets going and sometimes you just see them, they raise their wings and they soar on the wind. That's what Peter is doing here in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thought about the two wings of the bird. If we could use those as an illustration, how do believers today soar on the power of the Spirit? We got to lift our two wings, because if a bird doesn't lift his wings, he's not going to soar. What are those two wings for the believer? One is faith. It is trust in the risen Lord and the Holy Spirit. I will depend on him. And the other is a choice to obey. We have to choose to obey what we see in his word. But once those wings are lifted, we too can be those Holy Spirit-led messengers, no matter where we've been. It's also a Holy Spirit-led message. I pray for that every week. I pray for that every week. I confess pretty regularly throughout my life, but Sunday mornings, there's a lot of confession. Lord, I'm a broken, messed up vessel. Cleanse me so you can do what you want to do this morning. It's a Holy Spirit-led message. Preachers often think about their introductions, like, how can I draw the crowd's attention to this topic, okay? That's a common thing preachers, speakers think about. Peter didn't have to worry about this day. You remember, God provided quite an introduction. That sound of wind, and all these thousands of people come out, and what is that? And then they get out there and they see these Galileans speaking in multiple languages. God took care of the intro. Peter had their attention. Preachers also think a lot about their points in their messages. Sometimes you heard about a three-point sermon. I want to tell you about Peter's points this day. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus, and that's what the Holy Spirit said he was going to do. Right? Point to Jesus. John 15:26. Jesus said to his guys, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Wherever the Holy Spirit's working for real, Jesus will be lifted high. Anywhere that speaks the name of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is not lifted high, run. Run. And we're going to notice as we go through the message that Peter is going to bounce back and forth between three things. First, he's going to talk about events that happened there in Jerusalem. There were supernatural events that required some explaining. They had to be explained one way or another. Now think about that, and I ask the question, believers today, is there anything at all supernatural about our lives? That the people we go to school with, the people we work with, the people we live next to see. Is there anything supernatural that they see? Now I'm not saying it's us going out of here and speaking other languages, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's the sound of wind Pentecost was a unique and special day. But is there anything supernatural? Maybe you forgive those who wrong you instead of seeking revenge. Let's go further. Maybe even you serve those who have wronged you. Maybe we hold worldly things more lightly than our neighbors because our eyes are on the eternal. Maybe there's an unexplainable joy about us, even as we walk through the valley of trials, to where our acquaintances say, "What is it that's different about you? Why do you have hope, even when you're walking through that?" There were real events that happened. We're going to see them. Second thing he goes back to a couple times in this message is the Scriptures. The written Word of God from the Old Testament. Listen, I want to warn you, there are some in the Christian world today that are minimizing the value of the Old Testament. Amen. Beware. In this message, Peter quotes twice from Psalms. And I did a little research. Conservatively, there are about 200 quotations of the Old Testament in your New Testament. 200 quotations, and if you add allusions or references to things in the Old Testament, it's about 1,000. In my Bible, that's almost 4 per page. I'd say the Old Testament was important to Jesus. I'd say it was important to the apostles. It should be important to us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Does your version say some scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable? Neither does mine. It says all scripture. And when Paul talks to Timothy, at one point he says, "You have known from infancy the scriptures which have made you wise for salvation." Let me ask you, what scriptures did Timothy have at that point? The Old Testament. How could those point him to Jesus? Maybe you didn't know this. The whole Bible points to Jesus. He is the key that unlocks the depths of the scriptures. And I promise you, if you know the Old Testament, it will bring unprecedented depth to your reading of the New Testament. Jesus said this about the Scriptures to the religious leaders. John 5:38, he said, "You don't have His Word abiding in you." Now that would have shocked them, because they knew it back and forth, much of that Old Testament. Why did he say that? "For you do not believe the one whom He has sent." You don't believe me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the Holy Spirit is going to use the written word that He inspired to help Peter point to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. That's a good pattern for us as messengers. Event, scriptures, and then the third element is fulfillment. He's going to show how the events happening in Israel at that time were fulfillments of their own scriptures. So with that little introduction in mind, I want to get into the message. First, he's going to talk about the signs that Jesus had done among them for 3 years or so. The signs, the wonders. Think about the things Jesus had done right in front of them. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. Demons were cast out. The dead were raised. That's where he starts. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you." How is he attested to them? "By God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, I believe there was love and compassion from God in many of those miracles that as he ministered to people. But that word signs is important. Signs always point us to something, right? Like you're driving to Universal Studios and you get 30 miles away and you see that sign on the side of the road that says Universal Studios. You don't pull off the road at the sign and say, "Yay, we're there." Oh, you follow the sign to your destination. Why am I saying that? Miracles are not an end in themselves. They were designed to attest to who Jesus Christ is, God in flesh, the Messiah. He's saying, follow the miracle, the sign to the destination. Do you catch what he said at the end of verse 22? He said, as you yourselves know, y'all have seen this for 3 years. And I want to say something here. That whether it's in the scriptures that we talk about every Sunday or the physical things they saw, exposure to Jesus is a privilege. It's a great privilege, but it also comes with accountability. It comes with accountability. What have we done with what we've seen and heard of Jesus Christ? As you yourselves know. Then he goes on to the death of Jesus at the cross. Another event right in their midst. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God from eternity past. This was part of the plan. But here's the human side. You crucified and killed. His blood is on your hands. They had said something like that at his trial. Let his blood be on our heads. It was, but not just the Jews. He says, and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those are men without the law, the Gentiles that were part of it as well. You see, the balance is God's plan, but they did it. They unwittingly fulfilled God's plan. That's what Peter's telling them. And like Will likes to say, we're playing checkers. God's playing chess. Amen. You can't outwit him. Moves on to another central event, resurrection. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What's he telling them? He's telling them what one man described, that a higher court overturned their guilty verdict on Jesus, because though he did have your sin on him and mine, he was the spotless Lamb of God, God in flesh, and death could not hold him. Amen. And then he goes to their scriptures. Their scriptures from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Shows them from their own book. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now, surely David himself found joy in the presence of the Lord. You know that through all the ups and downs of his life. But Peter's saying David wasn't just talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He's pointing to the great joy that Jesus the Son always found in the Father and still does. Think of all the times he got away in the middle of his busy ministry just to be alone with his Father. There always has been and always will be great joy in that relationship. But David continued on about Jesus. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now he's going to get to the fulfillment. Verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They knew where his tomb was. He said, "I can take you over there and show you." And they wouldn't do this, but if you opened it up, you'd find his bones or maybe his ashes at this point. Okay? Verse 30, he said, "Being therefore a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now think about where Peter is saying this. This isn't over here in America, an ocean away. This is right where it all happened. Talk about the boldness. But no one could or had produced a body. And they all knew it. They all knew it. They all knew it. He goes on to talk about the ascension. You remember they watched him rise into the clouds? First, he talks about the event. Verse 33, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." We don't talk about this as enough. Think of Jesus at the right hand of God. That's a place of power and close association, okay? "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." There we realize the gift is not just from Christ, it's from his Father as well. Think about the ministry of the ascended Christ. This is important for the believer. Don't stop at the death. Don't even stop at the resurrection. Go on to the ascension. That's where he sent the Holy Spirit from. Hebrews tells us he's up there interceding for the believer to the Father. That blows my mind. Imagine your name, believer, on Christ's lips as he intercedes to the Father about you. Amen. What you're going through today. How precious is that? Not only that, his disciples would remember what he had told them in that upper room. It didn't make sense at the time, but looking back now, they're starting to see, I'm sure. What did he say to them? As he prepared for the cross and the resurrection, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He's preparing a place. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself that you may be where I am." Do not forget the ministry of the ascended Christ. You wonder why these early believers had boldness? They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the ascension. And they knew those people could kill them. But they couldn't touch their eternity. Not just their souls, but even their bodies eventually would live forever with their risen and ascended Lord. That's where confidence comes from. Do you know that, believer? And then he goes on to show that even this ascension was in their scriptures. Psalm 110:1. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then he shows them this is fulfilled. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Master, and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. This Jesus," listen to the sting at the end of the message, "whom you crucified Let's not forget, as you ponder that last phrase, it wasn't their sin only that put him on the cross. It was your sin. It was my sin. But I want to get into a Holy Spirit-led response. We get to the application in the message. And it starts with a Holy Spirit-prompted conviction and question. Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Cut to the heart. That word "cut" there could be used in Greek of a horse's imprint in the dirt. It's almost like being, you ever hear a message from God's word and feel like you got kicked in the chest? Like, whoa, I'm awake now. Amen. The Lord is speaking to me. But cut to the heart. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word, the sword of the Spirit, as it's called in Ephesians 6, had done its work. And I pray it's doing His work this morning. The Holy Spirit uses the word that He inspired. John 16:8, Jesus had said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Amen. They were cut to the heart. Goes on, "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?'" And I want to say, the preaching of God's word is not done until we get to that question and answer it. It's not done when we just hear it and walk out of here. God's work is done when we ask that question and say, "Yes, Lord, what shall we do?" And you imagine their desperation when the Holy Spirit showed them right there, "The one we crucified is the Lord. The one we crucified is the Messiah." They realized at that moment, that one of great power and authority, they had made an enemy. And Romans 5:10 says, before Christ, we're all enemies of God's. You ever been there, that moment where you and all your sin are exposed and vulnerable before the Lord of the universe? The Holy Spirit is shining a light on it all. That's where they are. Maybe you're there this morning. Peter's going to give him a Holy Spirit-prompted answer to that question. What shall we do? What shall we do? And I want you to listen if you're there. Verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off.'" I believe that includes us Gentiles now in that phrase. "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." What did He tell them? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Now I want to talk about these words, because they've created a lot of confusion and consternation in the church over the years. The first word, repent. It's a complex word throughout the Bible. Throughout the New Testament, the primary emphasis of that word is to have a change of heart and mind. A change of heart and mind. And it's closely related to what Jesus calls the fruits of repentance. Luke 3:8, He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So that change of mind and heart is related to a change in conduct, but the emphasis is on the change of heart and mind. Some have sought to chuck this word. And one way I've seen it done, I've read this in front of me on pages in a book. Oh, that's only for the Jews. I struggle with that because I get to Acts 17 and Paul is in Athens among Gentiles and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We cannot relegate this only to the Jews. But I want to tell us also, with that emphasis on change of heart and mind, we dare not overload this word and make it mean something it does not. Sometimes it is taught in such a way that it comes out like this. People leave thinking, I've got to clean myself up before I can come to God. Listen, that is not the good news. That is another gospel. That is another gospel. That's like throwing a pig in a mud pit, a rag, and saying, don't come out of there until you're clean. It's not going to happen. That is to desecrate the cross of Christ and his sacrifice where he shouted, it is finished. Paid in full. I believe those words. Do you believe those powerful, wonderful words? You come to him in faith and he will wash you. But listen, let's not chuck this word either. You do need to change your mind and your heart about your sin and the Savior. You need to stop justifying it and confess, I'm a sinner. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. He's not just a teacher or a prophet or an all-around good guy. He's God in flesh who died for my sins and rose again, and it's only through faith in him that I'm made right with God. He is the Savior and the Lord I need. Have you changed your heart and mind about your sin and Jesus? Acts 16:13. We'll get there later in the book, but you remember a man in Philippi at the brink of suicide. He looked at Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said simply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. I believe that belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. Now I want to talk to you about what it says in that verse about baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Some have used this passage to say, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ but not yet been baptized, you're not saved. That baptism somehow contributes to your salvation. You have to ignore a lot of the rest of the New Testament to believe that. Admittedly, this is a complex passage, but one of the principles of interpreting our Bibles accurately is you come to a complex passage, you interpret it in light of the clear passages. If that was true, why is it that in John 6, when the Jews said to Jesus, what must we do the works God requires? You remember what he said? Believe in the one he has sent. That is the work of God. That would have been a great time to add baptism. Our Lord did not. So you say, what's going on with this in this phrase here? That's a good question because it is complex. Well, first, any English teachers in here or people that love grammar? Caitlin's the only one. The rest of you guys forgive me for a minute. Caitlin's going to love this. Okay, some of the words in this verse are plural. Some of them are singular. And I'm going to quote the way one man put it. If you understood the Greek, you all repent for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. And you all will receive the Spirit. Those two phrases are plural in the verse. You all repent for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the Spirit. But that other part, be baptized, is singular. So saying, you all repent and be forgiven, and then after you've done that, each of you respond in obedience by being baptized. That's one way this can be understood. Another way, Some look at this passage and say, instead of be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins, it can be translated, be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. The same word is sometimes used as because of. It's used that way in Matthew 12:41, where it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, or because of the preaching of Jonah. It's the same Greek word. They could not have repented for the preaching of Jonah. Men like Charles Ryrie and Warren Wiersbe believe that's the translation here. One last thing. If baptism was required for salvation, Paul says something really weird in 1 Corinthians. Paul, who's not ashamed of the gospel, right? He's not ashamed of the good news. But what does he say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's a weird thing to say if it's part of salvation. Paul loved salvation. Paul loved the gospel. He was glad. Why was he glad? So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. You remember that Corinthian church was all about, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. He didn't want any part of that. He wanted people looking to the Lord. He goes on in verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And then listen to verse 17. This is the nail in the coffin. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How could Paul say that if that was required for salvation? That would be a very strange thing to say. Now, that said, let's not dare minimize water baptism in the life of the believer. This was something our Lord Himself commanded. As we go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that culture, an unbaptized Christian would have been an anomaly. Someone who is a Christian and not baptized, they say, what's going on? They get saved and they go out right away and get baptized. Later in the book, you'll see an Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized in a puddle on a road because he doesn't want to wait. Okay. The faith of the Christian saved by Christ and baptism were like peanut butter and jelly in their minds. And that was in a day where, especially for a crowd of Jews right here, to take that step would likely mean being ostracized from the synagogue they loved so much, the society they loved so much. And for some Jews, even being disowned or counted as dead by their own family. I think of these passages and I think about what Paul said. You talk about clear, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And no matter how you try to explain it, water baptism is a human work. Two humans step into the water. One human takes the other one and pushes him under the water and lifts him out. Now, does that make it unimportant? Absolutely not, because once we realize we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians goes on. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is one of the good works the believer's been prepared for the believer. Obey. So let's not minimize repentance and baptism, but please don't overload them and create a works-based salvation which desecrates the cross of our Savior. You want to be washed, listen to Titus 3, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40 in our passage, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I imagine a ship on the water, on fire, cracked in half and going down, and Peter is saying, save yourselves by turning to Jesus Christ. We close with a Holy Spirit prompted response. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. Salvation came that day for those 3,000. They weren't going to go down with that ship. What shall we do? What shall we do? Are there any here who are cut to the heart this morning? Maybe Peter's words, inspired by God, have shown you are an enemy of God today, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Don't leave here without making that decision. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And I'll tell you, we'll be more than happy to be part of your baptism. You just let us know. You let us know. I want to talk to the believers for a minute. Peter was a Holy Spirit-filled messenger on this day. Are you filled with the Spirit? You think about those two wings. Have you put out that wing of faith where you're no longer dependent on your flesh to go out there and try this in your own power? You're depending on the risen Lord and the Holy Spirit. And have you put out that wing of choosing to obey? He's been speaking to you, and obey me here. Maybe you've been fighting. Lift those wings. Are you filled with the Spirit? And last but not least, believer, I think about Peter out there quoting those Psalms. And you know as well as I do, back in those days, they didn't have the Bible on their cell phone. They didn't even have it between two covers. It was on scrolls. And for an impromptu sermon like that, especially, I don't imagine Peter's out there rolling through scrolls to find those passages. I imagine they were tucked away in his heart. They were tucked away in his heart. As the psalmist said, I've hidden your word in my heart. Let me ask you a question, believer. If your cell phone was taken away, if your hard copies were taken away, if you were locked up, or let's say you're down somewhere and somebody on the spot asks you to share the gospel with them, but you don't have any of the above, how much of God's word do you have filed away for the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance at that moment? Are you prepared? David yesterday said, for some of us, sometimes it's called the sword of the Spirit, but for some of us, we have so little tucked away, it's more like a toothpick when we pull it out. I don't want to be the toothpick guy. And I want to invite you into something. If you're saying, man, I want to have more tucked away, I'm going to start a group on Telegram called the Light Group. It's an acronym, Living in God's Holy Truth. And what I'm going to do for everybody who gets in that group, and if you want to get in it, all you got to do is text me. My number's on the front of the highlights. Say, I want to be in the Light Group. Starting in April, what I'm going to do is every day during the week for 5 days, I'm going to send you a memory verse in the morning, the same verse every morning. On the weekends, I'm going to send 2 days of review for where we're at. For me, my family and I, we've been doing this for the past 20 weeks or so. You're out on your run. You're driving. There's all kinds of time to run these through your mind. You got more time than you think. I think about my own life. I can sit down and drop 3 hours on a basketball game like this. Yeah. Oh, but 15 minutes in the morning in the Word, what do we sometimes say? I'm too busy. Really? I'm pretty sure we find time for the things we love. If you want to be a part of that, just text me. We'll go on that journey together, and we'll start that in April. What shall we do? Lord, I thank you for this Holy Spirit-led message that Peter delivered that day. I thank you for the restoration you brought about in his life, and somebody needs that message today. They've been looking at their sin in their past or sin that they're struggling with and saying, God can never use me again. It's a lie from the pit of hell. The same grace that was available for Peter is available to each one in this room. If they'll turn to you in faith, thank you for that. I thank you for the response of the crowd that day. It reminds us that as much as we want the world to know Jesus, you want it even more. You sent your Son for that, and your Holy Spirit is working alongside us. That gives us great hope as we go. Lord, may we be those Spirit-filled messengers, and may we be those hungry to fill our hearts with your living word, which points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name, the name of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, at your right hand we pray. Amen.